Turn in your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and singers, and the Levites had all been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing ground guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. This is the word of God. Amen. So there was a gentleman that was kind of fed up with society and the busyness of life. Anybody else feel that way? Kind of just fed up with it all, yeah. And he was fed up enough that he decided to just kind of depart from society and enter a monastery. By the way, if you don't know, that is Mount Angel Abbey, which is over outside of Portland, Oregon. A beautiful monastery, great place if you need a place of solitude and rest. But he decided it wasn't this monastery, but he decided to enter the monastery, and he took a vow of silence, which meant that he could not say anything, except that his supervisor said, "Here's what I'll do. Every year, at the end of the year, I'll give you two words. You can speak two words." So he goes through the first year and anxiously is waiting the time on December 31st or whatever to meet with his supervisor. And at the end of the first year, he looks at his supervisor and he says, "Bed hard." And then he goes right back into his routine, and he's working through it, and it comes around to the next year. He's been silent all year, thinking about these two important words, and he comes to his supervisor, and his supervisor's kind of like, "What are the two words you'd like to say?" And he looks at him, and he goes, "Food cold." So year three rolls around. He's into it. He's getting ready for his meeting with the supervisor. Supervisor looks at him again, and he says, "Well, what would you like to say?" And he goes, "I quit." And the supervisor in response says, "You might as well. All you've done is complain since you've been here." It's easy to get on that complaint cycle, isn't it? It's easy to go that direction. And when we look around at society, probably one of the largest complaints at this point in time is, "I'm busy," or "I'm too busy." There's just so much stuff happening in life. And in fact, what we find is that we're seeing it affect future generations. We're seeing it affect the people that are younger than us. A photographer was busy taking first grade class pictures. How many of you remember those days? How many of you burned the photos from those days? And, you know, trying to just engage with the students, he's looking at them, he's like, "Hey, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And, you know, you hear some of the typical things. "I want to be a firefighter, and, I'm going to be a police officer, I'm going to be an astronaut, I'm going to be a teacher, because I love my first grade teacher," you know, all these wonderful responses. And he looks at this one young girl in first grade and says, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" And she looks at him straight in the eyes and said, I'll be tired. Really, it's easy to get bogged down in the things of this life. We do keep ourselves busy. There's not a lack of things to do, stuff to repair, people to see, all that kind of fun stuff, and we're tired. But I want to suggest this morning, as we look at chapters 7 and 8, mostly 8, in all else, don't forget to gather and worship God. In all else, don't forget to gather and worship God. As we come to chapters 7 and 8, up to this point in time, we've seen that Israel has been keeping herself busy. A number of people have come back to the city of Jerusalem. The temple has now been completed. The wall around Jerusalem and presumably the walls around the temple have been completed. But there's a couple tasks that are left that have come to the surface. And we see it here mentioned in verse 4 in particular. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. They need to get busy about the normalcy of life now. They need to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. They need to rebuild their homes and their places of business so that life can go on. And so we come to this place, and in a sense, there's a celebratory mood, and yet at the same time, there's like this, the work still has to go on. We don't have time to rest. You don't have safe places to live yet. And so then we move down in chapter 7, and we see in verse 5, "Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy." One of the things that we've got to embrace about Nehemiah is he doesn't take action without God leading. If you remember all the way back from Nehemiah chapter 1, when his friends come back and say the city's in ruins, what does he do? He goes to God and he awaits an answer. And then we see this again as things are happening along the way. And once again, we have an assumption here that he went to God about the issue at hand. And he says, "My God put it into my heart to gather all of the people together and then to begin to look at the genealogy of those who have returned over the three times of return." And a big part of that was just the purity of that society. A purity of Israel. They wanted to make sure that those who were returning and rebuilding in Jerusalem truly were part of the Israelite family. So he calls all the officials together. They figure out the census. They figure out who belongs. And then at the very end of chapter 7, you like how fast we just went through chapter 7? Then at the very end of chapter 7, it says, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." But even prior to that, the first work that he does, jump back to chapter 7, verse 1. "And now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed." Who are all those people? They're Jews. But they're temple workers. If you would, they are today's worship team. And so the first thing that Nehemiah now does after the wall is secure, the temple's in place, he calls together the worship team and appoints them into their position. Because what he understood then at that point is that we need to reestablish community worship. Now, he's been doing this a little bit along the way, right? If you recall, when the foundation of the temple was finished, they did sacrifices. And then when the temple was completed, they reenacted sacrifices. But sacrifices were only one element of the Jewish worship lifestyle. And so he sees this need to reestablish the community of worship. It's a recurring thing throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. So he calls them together, he appoints them, and in chapter 8, then we read, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." All the people. Here's what we're going to find out as we go through this passage. If you notice the end of 7, they're living out in their towns. But when Nehemiah makes the call and instructs the leadership to call them all together, they gather together. They all participate in this assembly when it's called for. And we're going to see three different elements of their community worship, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the responses that take place in there. The first thing we see is the importance of Scripture in the community worship. The importance of Scripture. Chapter 8, verse 1, "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for the purpose. And then he had this group of individuals that stood beside him." And then in verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood." It's just coincidence that we stand for the reading of God's word, right? No. Now we see a respect element that is present here and elsewhere. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then these particular individuals helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It was a public declaration. They had gathered everybody together, and Ezra, remember that name, right? He's part of the Levites. He's brought in. He's the one that helps to rebuild the temple itself. And Ezra is brought in to read the word of God. And I really like verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were... Man, this is a pastor's dream. It's a pastor's dream that we could start at like 9 in the morning and just stand here and read the word of God until noon, and you'd be like foaming at the mouth out of curiosity about what was being read. I'm being serious. Like, that was the gathering of the church. They hungered. They wanted to. They knew what their disobedience had caused, and now God's given them this new opportunity. And so rather than going off and doing their own thing, they are now attentive to be like, how do we not mess this up again? Nehemiah notes the solemn nature of this moment. In verses 1 and 3, he talks about how all the people could see him. In verse 5, he talks about how Ezra was above all the people. And then in verse 5, again, all the people stood. See, Nehemiah knew the importance of Scripture and the declaration of it. In fact, what we see here is he brings in teachers, right? So Ezra's standing there reading, and then could you imagine here, I like all these sections now, right? Could you imagine somebody sitting in the middle there and there, and somebody here, maybe Dustin there, and Paul there, and Dave there, and as I start to read the Scriptures, some of you are looking at me, and then you're looking at them kind of like, ah, what did he just say? And so they're here in the small little groups going, here, I want to explain what he just said. You know that part where it says sin no longer? Yeah, it means stop sinning. I mean, that's an easy interpretation, right? We look at something like that and we're like, well, that's a no-brainer. But no, he starts to put teachers around so that as there's questions they can answer. So 13 Levites become the interpreters of Scripture. They bring clarity and understanding and explanation. How important was the Word of God to the nation of Israel at that moment in time? They didn't want to just read it. They were hungry for it. They were attentive to it. They wanted to understand it so they could then be obedient to it. And then look at the responses of the people starting in verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. We know that as a confirmation. It means, I agree. It means what you've spoken is true. I love the two of you that say amen in here from time to time. Amen. Oh, well, I've just got a third now. Okay. But there was a responsiveness. That's part of the reason that Nehemiah understood they were attentive, because as the word was being read, there was a natural flowing of amen. Praise God. Let that be so for us. So they say amen, and then they go on lifting up their hands. I know that's hard for us to do. Raising our hand. I understand we want to talk about culture. Do you remember, like, back in the summer, we had this sermon about, you know, like, engaged worship, interactive worship, like, not just singing the words, but actually engaging the words? So when it says that I lift my hands, I forget what song it was last week. One of them said it. Like, I mean, just think about this. The attentiveness of Israel to the word of God. Some of us today in our culture, we're kind of like, lift my hands. I'm sticking them in my back pocket. I'm trying to lift them, right? I'm trying. And yet the calling of Scripture is to respond with our whole being. I know most of you clapped this morning. I appreciate that. The rest of you will work on, I guess. Or we'll pray for God to work on. But this lifting of their hands, it was an indication of worship, of adoration, of honor to God, to Yahweh. And then it goes on. They worshiped, they lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, if you're going to do that, I ask you to do it cautiously, because I don't want to have to call the fire department again to get you up. Okay. No, but like, do we understand that these are positions of worship that Nehemiah notes? And this isn't from singing. This isn't from the latest worship song being played or the music that's going on. This is from the reading of God's word. See, we like music. I like music. We've done research on music. We understand that music is emotive in nature. It can cause us to flex. Were you not happier after the joy than maybe you first were when you walked in? Right? All of a sudden we're clapping. Right? I've got the joy of the Lord. I've got the joy of the Lord. Right? It gets us excited. We're like, yeah. But they didn't even need the music. Ezra's standing there just reading, and of all places, from the law. And the people are responding with physical reactions. And then what we find out is in verse 9, the latter part of it, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. The people were weeping. These are the responses from just hearing the word of God and gaining some understanding and clarity and knowledge in what was being said in the word of God. But he doesn't just talk about scripture. He goes on and he talks about celebration. We jump down, starting at verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord, for your God, the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength.'" So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet." Man, what would that have been like as a Levite? "For this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. See, after several hours of reading the law, Ezra starts to understand the demeanor of the people, and it's becoming saddened. They're weeping, they're worshiping, their face to the ground, but apparently it was going from dust to mud, and he's seeing what's going on, and this transition doesn't dismiss the appropriateness of repentance. Don't think for a moment that what Ezra is saying is, you don't need to repent. No, he's not saying that. But what he is saying is this day is to be a day of rejoicing. Tomorrow you can repent. The next day you can repent. We shouldn't even have to talk about repentance, because you should already be repenting. But he goes, no, today you're missing it. We have all gathered together. The temple's finished. The walls are all completed. This is a day to rejoice. And so Ezra and Nehemiah and the leaders, they bring this rejoicing. And he instructs the people to cease from mourning and weeping and turn to celebration. It's probably the celebration that the temple is completed. It's a celebration that the walls are up and they're strong. It's a celebration of the faithfulness of God fulfilling his promises. Because God had already told Isaiah and Jeremiah and others while they were in captivity that there will be a day when Jerusalem is rebuilt, when the temple will be on its foundation again, and you will worship me wholeheartedly. And that day was right then. It was to be a day of celebration, not a day of mourning and weeping. And then look at these instructions. "Go out, get the best of foods, and help others celebrate with you. That's my summation of it, but that's what he basically says. This message is summed up in verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." This is a holy day that we're celebrating today, because God has done a great work. His explanation for that, if we look at verse 10, then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved." Why? "For the joy of the Lord is our strength." For the joy. See, some of you still say that as if it's like a bad thing. "For the
joy
of the
Lord
is our strength." Do you find joy in the strength of God? Do you find strength in the joy of the Lord? Do you find joy and strength in the Lord? We should. We should be. And if we think about it, throughout much of Scripture, joy is to take a position of priority in the life of those who follow Yahweh. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I'm not going to recap Christmas sermons now, right? But love, joy. Joy is supposed to be a marked evidence of our walk with Jesus. And then we see the responses of the people in verse 12. And all the people, I love this, not some of the people, not the most mature people, not the oldest people, all the people. And I think I can emphasize this, because all throughout 7 and 8, what do we see? All the people, all the people. All the people, they were doing this in unity. They were doing this together. And so he says, all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I wonder how many times the David and Pauls and Dustins that were in the little groups had to go, what are you missing about what Ezra just said? He said, go celebrate. Let's go celebrate. What is that? Okay, come here. Huddle up. It means go, like leave, and get the best food and drink that you have and have a party with God and for God. Huh. Can you explain that one more time to me? I'm not sure that I quite understand the scripture. Do we not do that? Do we not do that? We're kind of like, it's pretty clear what the scripture says. I've shared this before. I am one who, I mean, we had great times growing up celebrating Christmas and all that kind of stuff, but I'm one that celebration, for whatever reason, I probably need to do some inner healing, but for whatever reason, celebration just didn't come naturally for me. It wasn't the first thing that I wanted to do. It was kind of like, I'd rather save that money and like do something else. Like, we got to repair the house, or we got to do something. Like, it wasn't celebration, which is, by the way, why I intentionally, when I turned 49, looked at Jennifer and I said, I'm going to celebrate my 50th. I'm going to celebrate my 50th, which is why I was gone a couple weeks ago to Mexico. And all I will say is I celebrated my 50th. That's all I will say is I celebrated my 50th. See, we need to learn how to celebrate. It is part of community worship to celebrate together. And some of us need to teach each other how to celebrate together. I think that was part of the issue and why Ezra instructs them and Nehemiah instructs them to go and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. Because there are probably some women, and I don't mean this in any sexist way, there were some women, they're like, if I have that freedom, I am baking a feast. And there were others that were like, if I'm supposed to celebrate, baking food is the last thing I want to do to celebrate. And so they weren't prepared. And so what does Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites say? They say, go out and share with each other. The word that I jotted down is benevolence. Benevolence. Now, we usually think of benevolence as like somebody's in need. Well, guess what? There were some people that weren't prepared to celebrate. So it's benevolent to take some of the celebration materials that I have and give them to other people that weren't prepared. Finally, Remembrance. Remembrance. We pick it up in verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses. Now, just pause for a second. What happened on the first day? They read the word, and then at noon or so, they were released to what? To party. To celebrate, to party. I'm a little late on that, right? So it's okay. But they started on the first day reading the word of God for 3 hours and then celebrate. And on the second day, the heads of the father's house of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written. How eager were they? They wake up day two and they're like, we want more of the word. Now, I don't know. Maybe in the back of their minds, they're like, if we can make it till noon, he'll tell us to party again. I don't know. But they're like, we want more of this word. And they found it written in the law of the Lord, that the law of the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Guess what month they were in? The seventh. If you go back to chapter one, they were in the seventh month. Now, what we find here is a little, you know, struggle because they weren't aligning the days. How many of you are legalists? Yeah, none of you are going to acknowledge it, right? What's being talked about here is the Feast of Booths. They would build temporary structures, and the purpose of the temporary structures was to remind them of God's work in bringing them out of Egypt. And if you go back and you read through, right, sandals didn't wear out. They weren't without food. They weren't without water. They weren't without protection. They had, you know, the light by night and the cloud by day. They had all the stuff that they got to see God do, and most of them had to die off so that the next generation could come up and actually try to be obedient. But so it was instituted that they should celebrate this time every year. And so what there was the Day of Trumpets, which interestingly would have been a holy convocation, a holy gathering, like day one. It would have been a holy gathering. And while maybe they didn't understand because they hadn't gotten to that place in the word that they were supposed to be doing that as the Feast of Trumpets, it was holy nonetheless. And then normally the Day of Atonement, the day of repenting of sins, would have been the 10th day of the seventh month. Then the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles would follow that. But it's appropriate that Nehemiah mentions the two celebrations here, these two activities, regardless of not mentioning the Day of Atonement, although I think that was part of what Ezra was mentioning when he's like, now's not the time to mourn and weep. There will be a time for that. Maybe Ezra had read ahead in the book. So he's like, no, we got a Day of Atonement coming up. Just wait, there will be plenty of time for you to weep and wail and mourn. We'll get there. But right now we need to celebrate. They're reading the reminder of God's faithfulness when they wandered for 40 years. And Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites say, we need to do this. We need to be reminded of who God is. And part of community worship is being reminded of who God is. And what's their response? Immediate obedience. Verse 16, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and the square of the water gate, etc., etc. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. They're starting to get back into alignment with the word of God. Let me just take us back to the opening point, though. They don't have permanent homes. They're needing to repopulate. The work is not finished. And yet the leadership calls for a timeout. The leadership calls for a moment when they can look at the Word of God and they can celebrate and they can remember who God is. It reminds me a little bit of the early church. You don't need to turn there. You can jot it down and listen. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word, and the fellowship, the gathering together, to the breaking of bread, which in that context would have meant communion, is what they're talking about, the breaking of bread. And what do we do when we break the bread? We We remember the work of Jesus, right? We remember and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Does anybody see what's going on here? They become benevolent in nature. They're studying the Word of God. They're gathering together. They're celebrating. And in the midst of it, they realize, wow, there are some people that are lacking. And so we need to be benevolent in our way of doing things. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Dare I ask, we wonder why people aren't being saved? Seems like a good place to start. So, Dustin and Paul and Dave, would you explain that to your group of people? Somebody over here take charge, I don't know. But it also became very apparent that there was an issue in the early church with this whole idea. Even though we see it celebrated in Acts, and Acts is the one place, right? We kind of look at Acts and we're like, wow, the church just like took off. It starts growing and thousands of people are coming to them and all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden the church seems to like stagnate to some degree, right? You start to read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and you read some of the issues that are going on, Philemon, all that kind of fun stuff. But what happens is we come to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, brothers, starting at verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet. This is a whole meet together, if I need to add that in there. As the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Something was happening in the early church that the author of Hebrews had to remind the people, don't stop gathering. In fact, to fulfill what the author says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We have to gather together. This is my opinion. I don't think if the author of Hebrews was here today, he'd be like, it's okay if you just text and email each other. WhatsApp, Signal, you know, TikTok videos, whatever else, Facebook message, right? I think he would say, no, that's not actually encouraging one another. That's not building one another up. That's not gathering together. And here's the reality. We have some troubles doing that. In 2025, I know we're only a month into it, right? I'm sure that we all repented on January 1st, so let's just look at 2024 for a minute, look at our sin, right? But no, how easy is it for us to come up with excuses to not gather together with the body of Christ? Man, I've had a long week. I don't have a choice. You pay me to do this, so I had to be here. But it's been a long week, and some of you have also had really long weeks, and it would have been easy to just silence the alarm clock, right, at 10:15. To get here at 10:30. It would have been easy to silence the alarm clock and just go, oh, you know what? I'll just watch it online. But in all seriousness, how easy is it to be like, well, I think I'm gonna just take this day and spend some time with my family? I mean, don't get me wrong. Spending time with family is necessary. It's good. It's powerful. But what better thing than to spend time, especially with kids, explaining to them that this is priority in our life, gathering together with brothers and sisters in Christ before we take off to the lake or take off to the mountains or take off wherever else. Do we understand that part of the reason we lose future generations is because we stop gathering together? The things that we do speak louder than the words that we speak, right? And so when we decide, you know what, family, let's go out and do something else today. Should you take time off? Should you go on vacation? Should you do? Absolutely. I'm not saying that. Sabbath is another sermon that we'll do some point in time, okay? Because we're as horrible as we are at celebrating, we're worse at Sabbath. We really are. But here's the deal. Well, let me just ask the question and leave it with you. Where have I been guilty of neglecting gathering with the saints and worshiping God because of busyness of work? I get it. Sometimes work calls. Some of us have jobs that we have to work on Sunday. 3 of you got that. I appreciate it. Some of us have jobs that we have to work on Sunday, okay? You're like, that's not, you're not having fun? This isn't play for you? Well, I did. I was. I am. Anyway. And I use work loosely. Some of it might be legitimate work, right? But sometimes it's just recovering from physical exhaustion of the week. And my challenge to us would be this. If I'm physically exhausted, maybe the right place to be is church to encounter Jesus to say, would you refresh me? Would you fill me up? Would you give me new energy? Sometimes the busyness of work is exchanging time with family and or friends. And again, they're all valid things. But what do they speak to the reality that, hey, the Word of God is important and the fellowship of the believers and community worshiping together is important in my life. And it will remain that way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have more Bible translations than we know what to do with. And we recognize that we still oftentimes don't understand Scripture, misunderstand Scripture. And so we do need people to teach us, to remind us, to feed truth to us. But Lord, I ask that this morning less about the explanation of the passage and more regarding obedience to the passage. Would you cause within us a hunger, a thirst, a longing, like the people of Israel, to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ? To understand that at times we've made excuses and yet you long for us to gather together, to worship, to celebrate, to pray, to encourage, to build one another up. Lord, we are grateful for the salvation that you have provided us as individuals. But we long to celebrate that together with the body of Christ. Would you speak that into our hearts? Would you grow that longing to be together? For your glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.